Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. As we are going to finish Peter's letters to churches in Asia. And next week we will move right into 1 John, the letters of the Apostle John. I'm going to start with verse 11 of chapter 3. And this is the word of God. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Lord, would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this, and for his glory. Amen. Since it is the case that the theme of all of Scripture is Christ, he is the highest and most proper interpretive principle of the scripture, of the scriptures, and we get that from Christ himself. We see him throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament. And whereas it is also the case that there is a unifying, singular response to God's grace embodied in Christ, seen throughout the scriptures, we ask the question, what is this unifying, singular, common response to God's grace? And it's simply this: the outside must be like the inside. The internal transformation that takes place in the life of a believer is going to be lived out. It's going to be visible to a watching world. There is no place in the mind of God for going through the motions, outwardly acting like a Christian, but inwardly one's heart is someplace else. And you can trace this idea from the very beginning of Scripture, from Cain and Abel to Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, and into the New Testament, where Jesus complains that these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can take this into the early church and into the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation with people like Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and so on. There must be this heart transformation that was the burden of the prophets as they preached, that people would be living out what they verbally said they believed. The prophets constantly spoke out against an externalized, ritualistic, gutted, and freeze-dried religion. Again, the worship of God with the lips, but not the heart. And it was a major theme in Jesus' teaching. And this is also the burden of the Apostle Peter. Think back to chapter 1 and notice the emphasis there on internal transformation of the heart. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so what is this description? But the transformed life in Christ being lived out. And now Peter's letter, this second letter, is going to finish on the same theme. Last week, Jack spoke to us about the second coming. Judgment for the unbeliever. But for the believer, this is no threat because he is coming for his people. And I would like to make this our starting point for today's message. The apostle asks in verse 11, given the reality of future judgment, what sort of people ought we to be? Indeed, what sort of people ought we to be? And that's what we want to look at today. The answer is found, I believe, in verse 14. We are to be diligent to be found by him at his coming without spot or wrinkle. How do we do that? Well, we are to live lives in such a way that shows that we belong to Christ. Secondly, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we are to long for that day when the whole world is established in perfect righteousness, wherein all people will give glory to God. This life in Christ, this life of sanctification, is far from being a passive thing. It's because we are bought with a price, since by God's grace we are a royal priesthood, we are to be diligent, actively pursuing a life that's without spot or blemish. And we can do this because our standing with God is based on the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us, so that our response can be and must be that of righteousness. So what kind of people ought we to be? Those who are diligent to be found by our Lord without spot or wrinkle when he comes. First of all, then, we are to live our lives in such a way that shows that we belong to Christ. Let's remember that we belong to him by his grace. We were bought with a price, the apostle tells us in his first letter. And that price, of course, was the precious blood of Jesus. And now when we are speaking of the blood of Jesus, we're not using the word as a kind of mantra to be repeated over and over again, but rather the blood of Jesus is shorthand for the whole enterprise of Christ fulfilling righteousness, all righteousness in his perfect life, and then paying the penalty for our sins in his death on the cross. It was a high price that was paid, was it not? And we are to have that sense as followers of Christ that we are not autonomous people. It's not me and Jesus. It's not my world. It's God's world. Life is not about you. It's about him. I don't belong to myself. My destiny is not in my hands. My wife, my children, my grandchildren don't belong to me. They belong to God. And sometimes God has a different way of defining the beginning and ending point of a person's life that I have to say, I don't understand. And all I can do in moments like that is to bow before the weightiness of God's glory. It's His world. That is my identity. I belong to Jesus. And that is the sense in which we are to carry around with us in our minds wherever we are and whatever we do. We are to live our lives in such a way that shows that we belong to Jesus. We are to live, therefore, lives of holiness, by which is meant, again, by the definition of the word holy, you don't belong to yourself. Holy means separate. Holiness is this whole idea of separated unto God for His purpose, for His use, for His glory to be realized in your life. You belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you must believe that He's there with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit that He has given to those who believe in Him. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He unites us to Christ who is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He empowers us to live the Christian life. His presence in our lives means that the authority of sin that once enslaved us has been taken away. And here is where we believe the gospel in the present, at the moment of temptation especially. So to believe that He is present with us causes us to fear Him and to honor Him, and by which we mean that we fear to dishonor Him, the one that loves us. Because it is the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, it's His love that's been poured out in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. And then if you belong to Christ, then the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life will certainly affect what you say and what you do. So don't be surprised when there's a negative reaction from people around you, from your coworkers, say. Remember what Peter said in his first letter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. To be insulted in the name of Christ is an indicator that your walk with Him is genuine and that you belong to Him. So living a life that shows you belong to Christ not only means holiness, separated out unto God for His purposes to be realized in life. It also means living a life of godliness. Holiness and godliness is how we show that we belong to Christ. What is godliness? Godliness, I think, is simply meaning to be an imitator of Christ. To live the Christ-like life. Ephesians 5:1, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God. We want to be like the person who loves us, that we look up to, that is a model, role model for us. We want to be like that person. We want to imitate that person. And so the grace of God is already established through the gospel. And so therefore, be an imitator of the one that loves you. Living out the character and characteristics of Christ in our lives is godliness. Who do you belong to? Who or what identifies you? Are you proud to wear the name of Christ? Or do you prefer to keep Him under wraps? On coffee break, around the water cooler, lunch break, with your colleagues or whatever. The life that is without spot or wrinkle is a life, first of all, that understands the grace of God, and that it is the righteousness of Christ that it is credited to us that motivates us to talk and act like someone who belongs to Christ. And then it sets us on a journey in which we're headed toward that day when Christ returns. It's a way that we are going to be found without spot or wrinkle, living lives that show that we belong to Christ. Secondly, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth is a sign of life. If a plant is not growing, it's dead. If a young child is not growing, something is seriously wrong. Well, what does that mean to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what is grace? We all know what that is. It is God doing something for us that we did not deserve. He sent his Son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Grace brings us to God through the work of Christ, but grace also carries us along in our Christian walk. As we hear and study the Word of God, we are confronted with the law and the gospel in the scriptures. The law says, do this and live. Grace says, Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law so that you can live for him obeying the law. The law shows us the depths of our sin, which can be very unsettling. Grace provides us the assurance that our sins are not counted against us, and thereby causes us to move deeper in the love of God, the love that he has towards us. The law stirs up our rebellious flesh. Grace teaches us not to sin. The law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God, and thereby good, stirs within us an ever-growing need for the grace of God. To grow in the grace of God is to grow in our understanding of the transforming power of the gospel, which enables us to overcome sin and to overcome temptation. Grace, according to the Apostle Paul, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. How so? Again, by seeing the depths of our sin and embracing the magnitude of God's love for us expressed in his Son dying for us. So we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How does one grow in knowledge? Let's be reminded that the knowledge spoken of here is not the storage of information in our minds. It's not the memorization of the multiplication tables or whatever. The type of knowledge spoken of here is relational knowledge. It is experiential knowledge. And by experiential knowledge is meant living in or through that which is known. I'm from Minnesota, and you don't know what cold is. I know what cold is. I've been in 30 below weather. I know it. I've experienced it. I've been through it. Growing in knowledge, then, means being exercised in godly living, knowing the joy of obedience, as opposed to the despondency of giving into sin. It also involves growing in the discovery of a greater understanding of the gospel. I often shudder at the thought of Christ's return. How will I be when he comes back? I imagine myself simply falling prostrate before him. But in last week's sermon, Jack added something to my knowledge, a matter in which I had the information, but I gained a new sense of appreciation when he told us that Christ is not coming back against you. When he comes back, for those as believers, he's coming for you. And, all right, I knew that information, but all of a sudden it kind of became an experience for me that said, yeah, that's right. A new insight. It struck me. It sank into my spirit. I gained knowledge of that which I already had the information. Jesus is coming back for me. He's coming back for you. What a wonderful truth. And that's the sense of what we mean when we say we must grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's growing in the wonders, growing in the discovery of the wonders of his attributes, for example. It's growing in understanding the multiplied abundance of blessing that he pours out on us. There's so much in our lives that is a blessing from God and it kind of goes past us. We never think to thank God for some of these things that he has blessed us with. And I shamefully confess that I never realized what a blessing my father was to me until after I lost him. So we need to be growing in our understanding of the multiple ways that God blesses us. And then we are to be growing in the discovery of him by means of making him known. When we tell others about Jesus, there is something that happens within us that adds to our experiential knowledge of God when we speak to others about Christ and about the gospel. Of the things that I pray for in praying for fellow believers, the most outstanding thing that I find myself praying for is that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those words are packed with truth, are they not? Think about them. Pray that they will grow. Pray that they will grow in grace. Pray that they will grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that they will grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as Lord. Pray that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, the God-man who lived on this earth. Pray that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, whereby his coming was the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham and without whom the scriptures would have no ultimate meaning and without whom there would be no gospel. So we're to be diligent to be found by him at his coming without spot or blemish. How? We are to live our lives in such a way that shows that we belong to Christ. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live, grow, and thirdly, we are to long for that day when the whole world is established in perfect righteousness, wherein all people will give glory to God, whether they believed in him or not. To him, the last verse there, verse 18, to him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. The greatest, most universally acknowledged problem of the human condition that just about everybody believes in is the problem of evil and suffering. Everybody, most people, unless they're living in some sort of denial, believe that there is evil in this world. The problem is, most people tend to focus the evil someplace else. It's not my problem, it's their problem. But Jesus said, The problem is within each of us, the problem of evil. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and they defile a person. The problem of evil begins with us. It's in our hearts, and only God can change our hearts. And this is unique to the Christian faith. There's nothing else like it in any of the religions of the world. If you talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses on the corner over here, they've been out in force lately. They will deny this. They will play it down. The only answer to the problem of evil is to be found in the cross, where there was accomplished the victory over sin, over death, over the devil, and where the gospel is powerful enough to change the most hardened sinner. The historical fact of Christ's resurrection assures us that he's going to come again and establish the new heavens and the new earth in righteousness. Wrong, every fear, every sickness, every injustice, every cruelty, every vice will be done away with. Is that your longing? Is it your desire to be forever with Jehovah Tzedekenu, the Lord, our righteousness? Is it your desire to see the establishment of perfect righteousness and the eradication of evil? You see, our goals and our desires affect what we do in the present. And oftentimes the present experience can be very unpleasant when we are going through it, but we do it because the goal is worth it. How many times have we heard from these young Olympic athletes of how they gave up their childhood, they gave up their teenage social life in order to train for the Olympics? Think of the five missionaries that gave their lives in Ecuador in 1956 to a remote native tribe of a few hundred who would never have any impact on the world by human measurement. They went to bring the gospel to them and they ended up being speared to death. And Nate Saint's sister, others went back to reach those same people for the gospel, and Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, and so on. Some of us were moved by the story of Nick and Ruth Ripken, whatever their real names are, we don't know, in the book and the movie The Insanity of God. What would cause a couple to go to a failed state, Somalia, in the 1990s to feed starving people who were experiencing the ravages of drought and war? They lost a son in the process. And their exposure to the evil and suffering in the world brought their faith to the near breaking point. And yet they came to learn that for many, if not for most Christians in the world, suffering for one's faith is as normal as the rising of the sun. What drives people to put themselves in positions like that? It's the power of the gospel and the future goal of righteousness being fully established in the world. Your future goals have much to do with your present activity. What are you living for? The only satisfying life is living for things eternal, not for things that wear out and break, not comfort or convenience. Someone once said, if happiness could be found in material things and in being able to indulge yourself in things that you consider pleasurable, then we in America would be deliriously happy. We would be telling one another frequently of our unparalleled bliss rather than trading tranquilizer prescriptions. Present activity governed by the future is knowing Jesus and faithfully representing him to a fallen world. And he's going to take you through the storms that are going to rage in your life. I've always been impressed with the life of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian writer. He was a captain in the Soviet Army, a decorated World War II hero. He was imprisoned for nearly 10 years in the notorious Russian gulags for making some mild criticisms of Joseph Stalin. The camps were backbreaking labor in the frozen north, combined with always being hungry. And he began to lose hope. It was too much for him to bear. There was no fight left in him, and he didn't care about his life anymore. He put his shovel down and walked over to a bench on the side of the work area and sat down and waited. He knew that a guard would come and demand that he get up. He would refuse, and he knew that he would be probably bludgeoned to death because he had seen it many times in the gulags. But he did feel this presence, and he looked up, and there was this old man with a wrinkled expression on his face, and he drew something in the sand around his feet. It was the cross. And Solzhenitsyn looked at that cross, and his perspective changed. He knew that in spite of Soviet power, the hope of mankind would be in that cross. He got up, picked up his shovel, and went back to work. In 1970, he received the Nobel Peace Prize. After his release from prison, he was still harassed by the Soviet authorities and was exiled to the United States, where he lived for about 20 years, I believe, in Vermont. In 1974, he came to the States. He was welcomed as a hero for standing up to Soviet communist oppression. In 1978, he gave the commencement speech at Harvard, wherein they expected him to excoriate the evils of communism and to hail the blessings of Western liberal democracy. Instead, he did the opposite. He spent most of the speech denouncing the arrogance and smugness of Western materialism, for which he was booed by some. What are you living for? To long for that day when perfect righteousness will be established means that we are going to love and practice right living now. By loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Augustine tells us that no one can love that to which we are called unless we hate that from which we are called. There is no virtue in and of itself in believing that Jesus will come again. Prophecy conferences have been filled, and you look on YouTube and key in John Hagee, and he's always talking about the imminent rapture and so on, and huge audiences, and of course he's a real orator. But there's no virtue in believing in and of itself that Jesus will come again. The test of whether you believe that Jesus will come again is going to be found in the fact that you are diligent to be found by him at his coming without spot or blemish. That's the test, that you really believe that he's coming again. And in so doing, we are to live lives in such a way that shows that we belong to Christ. We are those who've been bought with a price. We are to live lives that grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to long for that day when the whole world is established in perfect righteousness, wherein all people will give glory to God. The future determines most of what we do in the present. It also holds a lot of uncertainty from a human perspective, does it not? But let's not lose our nerve. To be afraid of the future is paralyzing, and it's a symptom that we're not trusting the Lord. We need to move ahead as a church, as a body, in the proclamation of the gospel, spending our resources to get the message out. We of all people must be about the business of breaking out of our house brokenness, our inbred comfort zones. We're to believe that the Lord has a task for you in the advancement of his kingdom. There's no shortage of work around here to do, whether it's mundane work or more spiritual ministry. All of it's spiritual in my mind. There's no shortage of work to do around here. Let's be diligent to be found without spot or wrinkle when our Lord returns. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to encourage one another to that end. Help us to stimulate one another to love, faith, and good works. Help us to be living demonstrations of that which is good lived out in a world which will someday be universal throughout the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to be found without spot or wrinkle, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.